talking. We invite you to be a part of it. Glad everyone is friendly this morning. That's always good. That's always the goal in church, I guess, right? All right, I think I have everyone now. All right, so this morning we'll continue in our study. Last time I spoke, we began in 1 Peter, and we're just going to continue right along. But quickly, let me just pray for Alex for interrupting our service. Jesus, once again, we come before you and just say thank you. Thank you for your goodness, for your grace to us, God. Thank you that you love us right where we are this morning, God, that you desire to meet us even at our very worst. So come now, speak to us through your word and do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. So we remember that Peter is writing here to first century believers of Asia Minor who've been dispersed and obviously at this point discouraged in the face of persecution. But he reminds the believers and he reminds us in these difficult times that trials are intended not to destroy our faith, but to deepen our faith. I'm going to read just a few verses now from verse 6 to verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9, and this is where we'll focus this morning, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So now here Peter in verse 9 arrives to the purpose of our faith. This is something I think it is so crucial for us to get if we're ever truly going to experience the abundant life that Jesus intends for you and I. That is this, that God saves us from sin. God saves us from death through faith in his son Jesus. However, that isn't the whole news. God saves us from sin for life in him. God saves us from sin for life in him. Peter says, this is the end. This is the goal of our faith. What is it? That we would get out of hell when we die? No, that's not what he says. He says, the salvation of our souls. That is the total and complete healing and deliverance at the deepest level of who we are. This is the end. This is the goal of our faith. So then, if this is the goal, I think this morning it's important that we deal with the topic of the soul. The soul, in my opinion, has become so abused and misused in our day that it seems to have lost its significance. It seems to have lost its meaning. It seems to have even lost its place in the ordinary Christian life and in God's plan for redemption. Yet if you really pay attention, we'll actually see that soul is everywhere. For example, just the other day, I was driving down the road here in Santa Ponza, and I saw this huge billboard, and the billboard said this, "Your home is the window to your soul." Now, just think for a moment in what condition you left your home this morning, or you left your holiday flat. Now take a glimpse into your soul. If it weren't for my wife, I would have a very messy soul, we could say. Or how about this one? I saw this one in Son Rapinha just the other day. "Until you've given your heart to an animal, part of your soul remains asleep." That's the face I made. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only canine," right? Or if you're driving down the highway in Mallorca, I don't know if you've noticed those blue highway signs, they say SOS. What does that mean? Save our souls. That's about how I feel when I'm driving in Mallorca. For some of us, though, if we're honest, the mention of the word soul, it sounds a bit strange or even over-spiritual. It even makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. Yet here, Peter urges us, the end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. To properly care for anything in life, you must understand it. For example, if you're driving down the road in your car and an emergency light comes on in your dashboard, it would probably be a good idea to figure out what that light means and maybe take your car into the shop. You could ignore it and pretend it's not there, but that probably won't end well for you. Or relationships. To properly care for the people in our lives, it helps us to understand those people. Husbands, how many of you understand your wives? This is a trick question. Please do not raise your hands. Yet the same is true with our soul. If we, under God's direction, are to care for our souls as necessary, then we must seek to understand them. Yale psychologist has this to say: we find that most people at most times, in most places, at most ages, have believed that human beings have some kind of souls. No matter what you believe here this morning, most of us would probably agree that we have a soul. We suspect it must be important, but we're not really sure what it is. Recently, I read an interview from a pastor who just stepped away from the ministry because of ongoing issues with depression and anger, and he had this to say: I work at a church where my job involves saving souls, but if someone asked me, I'd have a very hard time saying exactly what a soul is. Is soul just a word religious people throw around? To give you a quick overview of where we're going in this morning's message, number one, we'll define the soul. Number two, we'll diagnose its condition. And number three, we'll provide some direction for its restoration. So the first part, defining the soul. We all have an inner life and an outer life. The outer life simply is the public, visible me. That could be my work, my family, my hobbies, my reputation, my achievements. It's the stuff out there for everybody to see. Then we have our inner life. Our inner life are those secret desires, dreams, thoughts, feelings, etc. These lie beneath the visible surface. Now, because our inner life is invisible, it's often very easy to overlook. Now, I think if we were going to be honest with ourselves this morning, most of us, even Christians included, focus the majority of our lives on getting our outer lives in order, thinking that somehow this is the key to our success and happiness in life. For example, if only I had the right career and the right job making really good money. If only I lived in a different place, if only I had a happier family, a healthier marriage, better behaved kids, then maybe I would have some peace of mind. Or if you live in Mallorca in August, if only I had some air conditioning. That's a good place for an amen. Amen. Yet, more times than not, we allow our outer lives to become so busy, so conflicting, so exhausting that we come to neglect our inner lives altogether. When our inner lives are unhealthy, our outer lives, no matter how flourishing they may seem in the moment, will eventually follow suit. This was true even in my own journey. I remember at age 22, 23, I had just recently graduated from the university, and I got what I thought was my dream job. I was in medical device sales, living in Miami, Florida, in a 39th floor high-rise, making enough money as a single young man to really do anything I wanted, to have anything I wanted. Yet in that time, I found that even though my outer life appeared like I had made it for a 23-year-old, I found myself emptier than ever before. Now, to give you a little context, I had just recently encountered Christ and put my trust and confidence in him. However, at that point in my life, I was not walking with the Lord at all. I had made no time or space for him in my everyday life. So in my desperation, I actually gave a call to one of just a longtime family friend and mentor and started explaining my situation. Now, this mentor, he's the type of guy, he's very wise and he's just always full of nuggets. So anytime he speaks, I just take notes. I don't know if you know anybody like that in your life. Oftentimes when I'm speaking at home, I'll catch my wife taking notes. That was also a joke, but I remember asking him in my desperation, it's like, everything in my life is going right, but why am I not happier? And this is what he said. Why is there such value and mystery to your existence? Great question. The really deep reason is because of this tiny, fragile, vulnerable, precious thing about you called your soul. You are not just a self, you are a soul. In Genesis 1, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You're a soul made by God, made for God, made to need God, which means you were not made to be self-sufficient. Dallas Willard, you'll hear me reference him more than once this morning. Outside of the Bible, he's probably the one author who has impacted my life greatest. He has this to say about the soul. What is running your life at any given moment is your soul. Not external circumstances, not your thoughts, not your intentions, not even your feelings, but your soul. The soul is that aspect of your whole being that integrates and enlivens everything going on in the dimension of the self. The soul is the life center of human beings. So you'll remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? That is, what is the most important thing for me to do? Do you remember his response? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Jesus understood good and well that if your soul is healthy, no external circumstance can destroy your life. But if your soul is unhealthy, no external circumstance can redeem your life. In order then for our soul to be healthy, we have to come to an understanding of its different parts and how God intends for them to work together into a single whole unit. So very quickly, I'm going to try to define and describe to you first what a healthy soul would look like. And this might be a bit boring for some of you, but please, I ask you, hang with me. I think this is so important for our understanding and growth as disciples of Jesus. So at the very center of who we are, I'm going to show you a diagram. Hopefully this will help. We have our will. To not confuse ourselves, the Bible oftentimes calls this the heart or the spirit as well. They're fundamentally the same thing. The heart just refers to its position at the center or core of who we are, and the spirit is just its nature as distinct from physical reality. Now, the will, to put it simply, is our capacity to choose, right? Our capacity to create, to originate, to bring about what did not exist before. To give you an example, last weekend when I went out to eat pizza and ice cream, that was an act of the will. Your outfit this morning, hopefully that was an act of your will. The will is what makes you, you. This is what is being talked about in Genesis chapter 1, when God made you and me to exercise dominion. That is, he gave us freedom and creativity to bring about what is good on earth, or unfortunately, to bring about what is evil. Now, a person with a healthy soul and a well-kept heart under the supervision and direction of God will be able to respond to life's situations in ways that are good and right. This obviously, though, isn't always the case, and we'll get to this soon. Now, the next level we'll see is the will. Now, in ancient days, the will always includes our thoughts and our feelings. If you think about that quickly, thoughts are always associated with certain feelings, and feelings are always associated with certain thoughts. The mind simply describes all the person or all the ways a person is conscious of things. So this includes our thought life, right? The ideas, the images, the information that circulates constantly in our minds, our feelings, our emotions, etc. I read a study recently done by the Cleveland Clinic. It says that the average person in an average day thinks 60,000 thoughts per day. That's a lot of thoughts, isn't it? Have you ever found it difficult to pay attention? To be honest, I often find myself struggling to pay attention in church. I think because it's so close to lunchtime. Like a few Sundays ago, and this is not to discredit Raph, he's a great teacher, but he was up here speaking, and I was really engaged in the message. But then all of a sudden, out of the blue, really, I had this thought, what am I going to eat for lunch, Trevor? Next thing you know, it's 10 minutes down the road, and I haven't caught a single word of what Raph was talking about because I'm still over here in my mind thinking about my possibilities of what I could eat for lunch. But Paul says, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. See, with the help of our will, we're able to focus constantly upon the truth, the goodness, the beauty of God, and on His greater purposes for our lives. The mind then, controlled by the Spirit, will inevitably transform even our emotional life, leading us to a life characterized by love, joy, and peace, the fruit of God's Spirit. Now, all of these components are then lived out in the next level, which is our body. The body is simply our little kingdom, the place where our tiny wills have the opportunity to be in charge. Imagine, for example, a will and a mind without a body. So the body is essentially our little power pack filled with all kinds of habits and appetites. Most of what we call character is simply what the body is ready to do or not to do in a given situation. For example, have you ever had an argument and afterwards you really regretted it? So you went and you apologized and you said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean what I said. That is the body in action. Or road rage. I think that's another great example. Driving in Spain, as I mentioned earlier, man, it's taken it to a whole new level. Like, there's times when I'm driving down the highway and then somebody behind me disagrees with how fast I'm going. So they come flying around me, but then they slam on their brakes. So they're going right next to me and they wait long enough for me to look over at them. And then they just give me this death stare and just like. And then the rage that just surges up in my body at that point. Like, you could ask my wife, like, I'm a pretty peaceful, easygoing guy, but in that moment, like, I'm ready to fight a Spaniard. Y'all can pray for me. Before you even think you've reacted, this is the body in action. Now, Paul urges us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. A body that over time has been properly surrendered and retrained by the Spirit of God will be able to respond to situations in life that bring about redemption for ourselves and redemption for the other person. Now, this takes us to the next level, the soul. As we said earlier, the soul is the life center that integrates all these other parts into a single whole life. Dallas Willard once again says this, our soul is like an inner stream of water which gives strength, direction, and harmony to every other element of our lives. When that stream is as it should be, we are constantly refreshed and exuberant in all we do because our soul itself is then profusely rooted in the vastness of God and His kingdom. Have you ever met somebody with integrity? Integrity is actually a soul word. See, the soul, when connected with God, integrates our will, our mind, and our body into a single whole person. The psalmist David understood this in Psalm 103, where he prayed, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. All that is within me, bless his holy name." The soul longs for harmony, for oneness, for wholeness in life. Yet the soul is made to be rooted in God the way a tree is rooted by a life-giving stream. When you are deeply and intimately connected with God, then the soul is healthy. Unfortunately, though, if we were to do some honest soul searching, we would quickly realize that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. This leads us to number two, diagnosing the soul's condition. As we saw, the soul seeks integration, but sin causes disintegration. Let me read to you two real life examples. There was a businessman who devoted his whole life to making money. His children always knew that they had less priority than his job. He never said so, of course. But our deepest devotions leak out of our bodies by how we spend our time and what makes us smile and what claims our energy. He built a corporate empire, but his employees all felt used. He and his wife built a magnificent home overlooking the ocean in Southern California. He had a stroke, yet nobody came to visit him. He sits in a wheelchair now, breathing from an oxygen tank, alone in a mansion cage. He still obsesses over what he owns and remains incapable of gratitude or generosity. This is a ruined soul. Or the woman who struggled to create the perfect home. Her husband doesn't help much. She doesn't tell him how much she resents it, mostly because she's always been afraid of conflict. Her biggest fear is rejection. She's angry at her children for not being perfect, for not being on track to get into the right school, for not making her look good as a mom. She's angry at her body for aging. Feeling attractive has been the one unforced sense of worth in her life, and it's ebbing away. She withdraws. She drinks a little too much. She gossips with her friends about her other friends. She finds ways to fill the time. She thinks her problem is her husband or her kids or her age. But it's not. It's her soul. When Jesus posed the question, "What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world but to forfeit his soul?" What did he really mean? Most of us think, I thought this for such a long time, that, you know, what he's saying here is that it doesn't matter, for example, how much money you make in life or how many nice things you're able to buy or how many good times you have if you end up rejecting God and spending eternity apart from him. No, I don't think he's actually talking about a destination as much as he's talking about a diagnosis. Here, Jesus is diagnosing the ruined soul. What he's saying then is that for the soul that's been ruined by sin, you could acquire the whole world and everything that it has to offer, but it wouldn't even begin to produce true satisfaction or meaning or purpose in your life because inwardly you're at odds with yourself. When I lose my soul, what that really means is that I've lost a healthy center that guides and drives my life. It's like a car without a steering wheel. You may be living life in the fast lane, but you are a crash waiting to happen. At this point, we must come to understand sin not only as an act, but as a condition. Let me give you a quick example. When I went to the university, I was able to buy my first laptop computer. I was pretty excited about this. However, my first mistake was I didn't buy a Mac. I bought a Dell. Thank you. Within a few weeks of my studies, I got a virus on my computer, and guess what happened? My Dell crashed. Thankfully, though, I had a year warranty on it, so they sent me a new Dell, not a Mac, a new Dell computer for free. So I got the new one, and you know, I was pretty excited that at least I got a replacement for free. It was a brand new computer, after all. But then within a few more weeks, you know what happened? That old virus, it came back, and my new computer crashed. Such is the case with sin. It's almost as though by putting our faith in Christ, we've received a new computer, but those old programs are still at work. We've received new hearts, but those old thought patterns, those old bodily appetites, those old bodily habits are still strongly at work against us. Paul understood this very, very well. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he writes, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Paul gets that. Yet in Romans chapter 7, he details the ongoing battle and conflict with this body of sin that is still at work against him. So much to the point where Paul would say, so I do what I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And that's the Apostle Paul talking. Sin not only disconnects us from God and cuts off our life source, sin disintegrates our lives. It's almost like inwardly our wires have been crossed so that we are at odds with ourselves. Quickly now, I want to paint up a quick picture of the unhealthy soul. So we saw the circles of a healthy soul. Now we're going to look at an unhealthy soul. We have the will. Because of the ruin of sin, our will is now divided. That is, part of us in Christ, we know what's right and we want to do what's right, but there's still a part of us that is enslaved to those old, false, evil thoughts and sinful, destructive desires. Think about this with me for a moment. Nobody wakes up and decides, today I want to ruin my life with addiction or adultery or pornography or deceit. No, that's a slow fade. It happens one lapse of the will at a time. Then at the next level, we have the mind. At this point, my will lacks the power to control my mind, allowing it to go places I don't want to go. My mind then is controlled by these negative, destructive, evil thoughts that lead to feelings of constant fear, constant anxiety, constant anger, constant hopelessness, and whatever else. Oftentimes, to escape my present reality, in my mind, I fantasize then about my favorite sin and rationalize how I could get away with it. Then at the next level, we have our body. No matter how much I try to do what's right or even want to do what's right, my body has a life of its own. These old bodily habits seem to eat my willpower for breakfast. I'm consumed by these bodily appetites for power, for anger, for control, for beauty, for lust, for pleasure. I find all of a sudden that my body serves me no longer as a servant, but as the master. Then, of course, at the deepest level, our soul is fractured and fragmented. James understood this well when he says, you double-minded. The Greek word here is dipsukos. Now, most pastors act like they know Greek. I don't know Greek. I don't know how to say that word, but double-minded, the Greek word literally means double-souled, split-souled, or fractured soul. So this is why Peter, in the next chapter, urges us, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Please understand this morning, following Jesus is not about following some random arbitrary rules to see how well you can behave. No, what happens at the deepest level with our sin is that it creates inward chaos that, if left unchecked, will inevitably drive you to misery and then to death. So, in order for the stream of our soul to flow freely once again, we must clear anything that crowds out God. Finally, we get to number three, direction for our restoration. Have you ever been a part of a Christian circle or a church circle where a lot of the conversation was very superficial? Everyone smiled and acted like everything was going well in life. Everybody presented a nice image, but never really talked about what was really going on. John Wesley, though, he was famous for going up to his peers and posing this question: how is it with your soul? Now, this probably explains why he didn't have very many friends, but what if I were to ask you that this morning? How's your soul? Not how's it going? How's life? Don't tell me fine. How is it with your soul? How's your heart really? Is there bitterness? Is there anger? Is there resentment? Is there lust? Is there greed? How's your thought life? What appetites, what habits seem to be controlling you or even eating away at you right now in life? How genuine, how transparent are you with others? Is there anything you're hiding? Once you and I have diagnosed the ruin of our souls, then and only then have we laid out the foundation for its restoration. Salvation of the soul, as Peter describes it here in 1 Peter chapter 1, is a matter of reforming the broken soul of man in a recovery from its alienation from God. I'll say that again. Salvation of the soul, we could call it restoration of the soul, is a matter of reforming the broken soul of man in a recovery from its alienation from God. Now, I believe this is always a double-sided process. Please hear me out on this now. That is, transformation into Christ-likeness is always a supernatural work of God's grace through the power of his Spirit. We're saved by grace through faith. Then we're further restored and transformed by grace through faith. Any measure of transformation into Christ-likeness is never a human attainment. However, then, on the other side of the coin, this is never a passive process. This, I believe, involves our daily, active, and intelligent cooperation and participation with God. Now, Peter details this beautifully in his second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Peter talks about here how we've been given these exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, you and I may be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. So that's the first side of this coin, is partake of the divine nature. Whether you believe it or not, your deepest needs in all of life will only ever be met in a real, daily, living, and abiding relationship with God. David the psalmist knew this good and well in his prophetic psalm: as a deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. True freedom, true rest, true satisfaction, true wholeness of the soul is only ever found by being with God, and that is only possible through his son Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. Jesus then would go on to tell his disciples and us that you've been given the keys to the kingdom. Now you can come in with boldness and confidence and search out the otherwise unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. But to partake, that doesn't mean that you pick it up and put it down once a week on Sunday mornings or 5 minutes a day. No, to partake implies ongoing companionship. As we learn to and cultivate a with God sort of life where we're constantly enjoying his companionship, it's his grace alone that has the power to transform us into who he's made us to be and enables us to live the life he actually intends for us to live. Peter then goes on in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, and he says, because of this very reason, make every effort. Now, for the sake of time, I won't go on with that verse, but he says, make every effort because of this very reason. Think about this in life. If someone is good to you, what is your natural response? Most of us, we want to do good in return, right? We want to return the favor. Now, God, through his son, Jesus, has been eternally good to you. So what is your response to him? On one side of the coin, we must be partakers of the divine nature. Without that, we don't stand a chance. But on the other side of the coin, we must put forth our best effort. Now, before you accuse me of being a Pharisee, hang with me now. Grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. Grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. Earning is a self-righteous attitude. Effort is simply a grace-saturated action. I believe Jesus has given us the keys to the kingdom, but now it is our well-directed, grace-saturated effort that serves as the key to those keys. But here we must make the distinction between trying and training. For example, some of you know that I love triathlon as a sport, and a few months ago I committed to doing a half Ironman in October. But just imagine if I decided a few months ago, I'm going to try to do a half Ironman. I didn't do anything then, and then I showed up in October, and I said, I'm going to try my best. I really want to do this thing. That probably wouldn't go very well. However, a few months ago when I signed up, I committed myself to training my body almost every day through physical exercise, through proper nourishment, through proper rest, through proper sleep. And hopefully in October, I'll have put myself in a place where I can actually accomplish what before I would have never been able to accomplish on my own. Now follow me, because most of us, when we determine to make a change in life, we commit ourselves to trying harder. If we simply try to become more like Jesus, our efforts will be about us and not about him. When we fail, we will berate ourselves and be crippled by guilt. And if at any point we have any measure of success, we'll end up patting ourselves on the back and falling into self-righteous legalism. This is why Paul, writing to his protege Timothy, he said, train yourselves. He didn't say try harder. He said, train yourselves unto godliness. The focus then in our training is always upon God and never on ourselves. So the practical question then is, how do I train myself? And I want to hit this quickly, and then we will close and you can go eat lunch. Oftentimes, our answer would be, well, go to church, read your Bible, and pray. There you go. Good luck. Unfortunately, though, I think our prescribed activities, whether it be you should have a prayer life or you should have a devotional life, oftentimes these prescribed activities leave life out of the equation. See, instead of having a little prayer life here and there, we must seek to cultivate a praying life. Instead of having a devotional, a devo life here and there, we must seek to cultivate a devotional life. There's a big difference. It doesn't mean you can sit around having devotionals all day while you're at work or driving your kids around. I understand we're busy, but we can train ourselves to keep God as a constant presence before our minds and before our hearts so that he really is always with us. But the key to training ourselves is a life, not just a section here and there of our lives, but a life of devotion and a life of discipline to God. Now, we can't really accomplish much in life without discipline. Think about, we live in Mallorca, a lot of us, and some of us have tried to learn Spanish. Think about trying to learn a Spanish, we'll say, without discipline. Well, I'm not really going to do anything, but I think it's going to come to me. I got a lot of faith. Or Alex, he plays so beautifully that guitar. You think Alex just woke up one day and is like, man, I'm going to be a great guitar player, but I'm not even going to try. So it is, I believe, with the spiritual life. Spiritual growth requires spiritual discipline. Now, spiritual disciplines, this can sound a bit weird or intimidating in church, but these are simply activities in our power that we engage in, which enable us to do what we cannot do by direct effort. I'll say that one more time. Spiritual disciplines are activities in our power that we engage in, which enable us to do what we cannot do by direct effort. It's through these well-directed, grace-saturated disciplines that we simply make space, we make room in our lives for the Spirit of God to come in and to slowly but surely restore our souls and to transform every part of who we are into the image of Jesus. I mean, if you really study the life of Jesus, if you really study the life of Paul or any of the great church fathers or saints of church history, you will find that it was through these tried and true spiritual disciplines that they were able to develop such greatness of character and live such abundant lives. Now, there's no exhaustive list of spiritual disciplines. Do all these things and you'll be good. But here's some examples of disciplines, of practices that we can incorporate into a life of devotion. Prayer, study, meditation on God's word, scripture memorization, fasting, silence, solitude, giving, frugality, serving, worship, community, accountability. Now, like I said, there's no magic formula. If you do this, God will do this. And we all connect with God differently, so it's going to look very different for every single one of us. However, one discipline I would strongly encourage and challenge each one of us to put into practice into our Christian life is the discipline of silence and solitude. If you really study the life of Jesus, how often was he withdrawing from the crowds to hang with the Father? And Jesus was divine and he still needed that time alone with his Father. How much more do you and I desperately need it? In today's day and age, let's be honest, we are dominated. Even right now, I'm using the timer on my screen, but we are dominated by technology, bombarded by screens, Facebook, TV, alerts, messages. We are nonstop 24/7 bombarded and distracted. One commentator, when he writes on Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, he says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Whether you realize it or not, the world is 24/7 through its pressures, through its influences, through its demands. It is squeezing you into its mold. So through silence and solitude, what we do is give ourselves time to unplug from the noise and the pressures and the distractions of our everyday lives and make space and time for our souls to truly plug into Jesus. Ask yourself right now, how good are you at being alone? Just alone. No phone, no TV, no music, no noise, nobody's voices around. Just being alone with yourself and being alone with God. How good are you at doing nothing? Nothing. Just sitting there, being with God. I think these are often very good indications of how rested our souls really are. Please understand, my goal is not to condemn anybody. Guilt is never, never a good motivation. We must always in this be motivated by God's grace as the only thing that will count. And this is hard, something like this, you know, putting some of these things into practice in our everyday lives. And our body will rebel against us. We must be weaned off of these old habits, essentially, and replace them with new habits. So I encourage those of you who will take this seriously, start small. You don't have to be a hero. For me, I started with 5 minutes a day as a Christian where I would just sit there and not do anything. And then 10 minutes. But then I found, even when I was sitting there, I had to be doing something, whether it was reading my Bible or listening to worship or writing in my journal. So I was challenged a few years back to sit there in silence and in solitude, unplugged from every distraction, every noise, even though that's hard. So now I have a nice balcony with some trees in the backyard, and I try to wake up early. And before I even open my Bible or put my headphones in, I'm not trying to sound like a hero, but I love just sitting there in silence and in solitude with God, because it allows my soul to truly unplug from the distractions and demands of the world and truly to plug into Jesus. Like any relationship, a relationship with Jesus takes time. Life is busy, let's be honest. And for some of you, I know in your season of life, it's overwhelmingly busy. So like I said, I'm not here to condemn you or make you feel guilty. God's grace is enough in every season of our lives. Please understand that. There is grace for every season of life when you are busy and time is scarce. However, I think one thing I have learned in life, and especially in the Christian life, is that time is never found. Time is always made. Time will never be found if you're looking for it, but if you make it, time can be found. Some of you would say, well, dude, you're a pastor. You just sit around and sing Kumbaya with Jesus all day, but I got real stuff to do. I got a job. Some of us would argue, I don't have time for that stuff. I got families and stuff to take care of. Well, I get it. I understand that, but my encouragement to all of us is that I don't think we have time not to be with God. So as we close now, I encourage you, I'm not going to give you the magical solution today and all your problems are going to go away, but I encourage you to go home, to get alone with God when you get a chance, and come up with a real plan, a specific plan for spiritual growth. We plan out everything else in life, but with our spiritual life, we don't really take the time to consider it all that seriously, but come up with a real plan. What are things that I can do that are going to promote my spiritual growth? How do I need to arrange or even rearrange my daily life so that I'm experiencing confidence and contentment and joy in my everyday life with God? Ask yourself, what activities will promote your growth? And then what activities would prevent your growth? And then from there, prayerfully decide what can be some small next steps in this direction. And from there, I would encourage you, please seek help, number one, from God, and then number two, from a wise friend or a mentor or a pastor in this. Paul Tripp says, our spiritual growth is always a community project. I think he's on to something there. Finally, to close, I'm going to share a quick story. Just a few months ago it was, I had my birthday and my sweet wife did something nice for me. She had some of my family and friends all write like a personalized note about me. And of course they had great things to say. I was reading a note from one of our students. Brittany and I served together for almost 4 years in our youth ministry back in Atlanta, Georgia, and I got a note from one of our students who's 20 years old now, and it really impacted me. But what he said was, Trevor, to be honest, I don't remember 99% of the things you taught me. So yeah, I would like this. I would teach on a weekly basis on Wednesday nights, and I spent hours and hours and hours of preparation trying to get it into the heads of these teenagers. And at first I read that, I was like a bit offended. I'm like, said, I don't remember 99% of the things you taught me, but I'll always remember the kind of person you are. Understand, the most important thing in your life is not what you do or what you achieve. The most important thing about your life is who you become. This is how other people will remember you. This is what you will get to take with you into eternity. Please understand, Jesus did not come to put more burden on you. Jesus came to bless you with life, life more abundantly, life full of his love, of his joy, of his peace. Just put him to the test and see how it doesn't work out. Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the example that you've modeled before us. Thank you, God, that you really did come to give us life and life more abundantly. As your word says, your commands are not burdensome. But God, your way is the way to true life. God, I pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us from our sins and from all our wrong attempts to find in this world what only you can give us ultimately. And please bring us back to your heart, Jesus. Please speak to us and give us direction. Give us wisdom, God, how to move forward and truly enjoy the life that you have for us. The restoration of every part of who we are, God, into your image. To be free to live the life that you live or that you intend for us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.